Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Let us hear God's word. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, for the last 10 months or so, we've been looking at this prayer, looking at the topic of prayer as an introduction to our monthly prayer meetings. And we've considered what prayer is. We've considered the rule that directs us in prayer, that is the Word of God in general. And then we've been looking at, in particular, at this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord gave His disciples and through them to us. We looked at the preface, the introduction to the prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. Then we've seen that there are 6 petitions in the prayer. And now we're looking at the conclusion, that last part of verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We noted in the first 3 petitions that our focus is concerning God. God's worship, God's kingdom, God's will. And then the second 3 petitions deal with our needs. First, our temporal needs, not as though they're more important, but they have to be dealt with, and we're to ask for our daily bread. And then the last 2 petitions dealing with our spiritual needs. Our most important spiritual need is the forgiveness of our sins, and then having been forgiven, we're to ask God to keep us from situations in which we are solicited to sin. And when God, in His fatherly wisdom, is pleased to bring or to allow solicitation of sin to come our way, either through the flesh, the world, or the devil, that God would assist us and give us power and help us to see the way out. He's told us He won't tempt us or won't allow us to be tempted above that which we are able. He provides a way out. But we need to be able to see that way out. We need to be able to think about what is the way out. What does God's Word say? And we need certainly His strength and not our own strength to get out of that temptation and not fall prey to it. So this morning, we come and look at this last part of verse 13, the conclusion. I think there are at least 3 things we can draw from the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. First is that we are to use arguments in prayer. Now, that's an odd term, arguments, but it's used in the book of Job, in Job 23, verses 3 and 4. This is what Job says. Job says, Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's speaking of God. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his feet. He desires to come into God's presence. And this is what he says. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. If I can come into God's presence, I'm going to order my cause. I'm going to think about what I'm going to say. There's going to be an order about what I ask for. And in that order, in those requests that I bring to God, I'm going to have arguments. I'm going to have reasons that I'm going to bring to God regarding that. Spurgeon has an excellent sermon on this, on that text, Job 23, 3 and 4. Let me just give you one example of someone that used an argument in a prayer. Daniel, in Daniel 9:18, says, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Daniel says, we want to see your city restored because it's your city, God. It's your city. That's why you ought to hear my prayer and answer my prayer. If you look throughout the Scriptures, you'll see that the scriptural prayers use arguments or rationale. They argue with God. They tell God, this is why you should bless. Particularly Moses does it throughout the Pentateuch in his prayers. He says, we're God's people. We're your people. And what are the heathen going to think if you don't bless us? if you don't preserve it. Now, Ursinus was a gentleman who wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, a catechism that many of the Dutch Reformed churches use. And he says this, "These arguments are not added to our prayers for the purpose of moving and influencing God, but merely to confirm and assure us that God will do what we desire and pray for." In other words, God hears the prayers of His people prayed in His will when it's consistent with all that He is. God's works are consistent with who He is. And so when we pray in accordance with who He is, we beseech Him to show mercy because He's a merciful God, then He will. He does. And so what your scientist is saying is we don't use these arguments to twist God's arm. It's not as though these arguments convince God to answer our prayer. God knows, doesn't He? And don't you think He knew the desolations of the city of God, Jerusalem, which Daniel was praying about? Did Daniel need to tell God about the condition of Jerusalem? Do we need to tell God about the condition of the church today? He's well aware of it, isn't He? He sees His truth trampled upon. He's well aware of it. So clearly what your scientist is saying, and clearly what we can deduce from this, is these arguments are as much for us as for God. It's not that God needs to know anything. He knows it. And yet God gives us these reasons to ask, that He's promised to glorify His name and to exalt His name in the church. And so when we pray particular prayers, we ought to pray that that would be so, because You've promised these things to us, God. And that's why we bring them before You. So we can use arguments in prayer, and clearly that's what Jesus encourages us to do. "For Thine is the kingdom." Because Yours is the kingdom, and You have all the power, and You have all the glory, that's why we're asking for these six petitions. That's the point. That word "for," because. We want all this because You have control over everything. You're the absolute sovereign of the universe, and You have all power to affect everything we're asking for, and it's all for Your glory that we're asking for it. And so we see at least three arguments that Jesus says we should use. If you look at the rest of Scripture, there are certainly more arguments or more rationale or reasons to ask God for various things. Second, we are to praise God in prayer. Not only are we to use arguments, but we're to praise God in prayer. In Psalm 50, verse 23, we read these words, "Whoso offereth praise glorifieth Me." Now, we glorify God in more ways than just worshiping Him. But we see in a unique way, we glorify God when we worship Him, when we speak of all His attributes back to Him. We speak to ourselves when we speak to Him and praise Him and bless Him for all that He is and all that He is in Christ and all the works that He's done for us, His people. Think of Psalm 67, 5 and 6. "Let the people praise Thee, O God. Let all the people praise Thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us." You see the order there that the psalmist gives? He says, "Let the people praise Thee, let all the people praise Thee, then." When God's people are worshiping You, then the earth shall yield her increase. Then there'll be evangelistic effectiveness. It will flow from worship. And when that happens, even our own God shall bless us. Do we want blessings in the church? Do we want to see the church and the kingdom militant? Expand. It all flows from prayer and from praise unto God. So we're to praise God in prayer. Here we have three praises. "For Thine is the kingdom." We praise God for His universal rule. Kings hear, they defend, and they preserve their subjects. And God is in control of all things. And so He hears our prayers, He defends us, He preserves us. He's our Creator. He's the kingdom. He's the king of all nature. He's in charge of all nature. He's also the Redeemer. He's the King of grace. He rules amongst His people in His church. His is the kingdom. He has universal rule in nature and in grace. But also, we're to praise Him regarding His power, Jesus says. God is able to do all things, and He alone is able to do all things. Psalm 135, 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that He did in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places. Whatever God's pleased to do, whatever He plans to do, that's exactly what happens. He doesn't ever get thwarted. We make plans, but we don't always have the power to implement the plans that we make. And our plans regularly are thwarted by something we didn't consider in the equation. Think of Ephesians 3:20. There, Paul gives that doxology. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. God has that power. He has sufficient power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Quite often there are things we ask God for, and there are things that we think but we don't really ask Him for. God says, I'll not only do what you ask me for, I'll do what you think about asking me for. I'll do above what you think of asking me for. I'll do abundantly above what you think about asking me for. I'll do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever thought to ask me for. How else could you say it in words more clearly than that? God is powerful. He's in charge and He's powerful. And have you ever considered without power, God's sovereignty could not be maintained? You see, if there was a sovereign over all the world, He would only remain sovereign over all the world if He could keep under those rebels that sought to take the sovereignty away from Him, sought to take the rule from Him. Without power, God's sovereignty could not be maintained, and then His kingdom could not be managed by Him. He remains in charge because He's powerful to remain in charge. So it's all His kingdom. He has the divine sovereignty over everything, power and glory. He has an essential glory in Himself, but I think what Jesus is saying is there something beyond that, and that is that His glory be acknowledged. It be declared in the preaching of the Word, and it be acknowledged by His people. God is all glorious. He's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably glorious, and we can't add to His glory, but we can reflect His glory. We can display His glory. We can praise Him for His glory. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God doesn't share His glory with anybody else or any supposed God. He alone is God, and to Him is all the glory. John Wallace said this. He asked the question, is any creature, this is a catechism for young children, he says, is any creature exempt from God's authority? The answer clearly is no. Is anything too hard for His power? No. Is any creature equal to Him in glory? The answer is clearly no. He has all authority, all power, and all glory. So we've learned that we're to use arguments, we're to use rationale or reasons in our prayers. We've seen that we're to praise God not just for His kingdom, power, and glory, but certainly Jesus is focusing upon them in this model prayer. But we also see something else here, and that is that we're to do so forever. God's kingdom will last forever. His power will last forever. His glory will last forever. He's eternally all these things. He always has been and always will be. And then we have that last word, amen. That could be translated, so let it be. And what we learn, lastly, is that we're to say the amen in prayer. It's a conclusion of prayers and praises in the Bible. It doesn't conclude all the praises in the Bible, but in Psalm 41:13, Psalm 72:19, 89:52, and 106:48, the Psalms end with an amen. This in the 41:13, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen. Amens also are at the end of benedictions in the Bible. We regularly use the 2 Corinthians 13:14, that Trinitarian benediction, that the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit, and I'll have to turn to that, I'm a little rusty on that one, even though I say it routinely, I just chopped it up pretty nicely. 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, referring to Father, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So benedictions end with an amen. We also see that prayers end with an amen. In 1 Corinthians 14:16, Paul says this. He's dealing with tongues. He says, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest. Now the argument Paul's saying, he's saying, don't pray in an unknown language because then people don't understand and they can't enter into the prayer with you and say the amen. Even if you understood that language, the unlearned there don't. If you're praying in Latin, or you're praying in Hebrew and you're the only one that knows it or only a few people know it, it's still a prayer, but not everybody can enter into it. How will they be able to say the amen? The implication is they're supposed to be able to say the amen, but they have to understand the prayer to be able to say the amen. And so there's a place for saying the amen at the end of the prayer. What does the amen at the end of our praises or benedictions or prayers mean? Just what I said, so let it be. It signifies at least two things. It signifies our desire that these things would be so. We see that in Revelation 22:20. There we read these words, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come. That's Jesus speaking. And then we pick up with the response of God's people. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, quite often, the verses in the Bible don't necessarily match who's speaking. And here in this verse, you have Christ speaking, and then the response of God's people. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's our desire. Jesus says it. Our desire is that He would come. And so the amen reflects our desire, our wish that it would happen. Now, secondly, it signifies our trust. We see that in Revelation 1:7. Even so, amen. We believe God will hear and answer our prayers. We see it again in Revelation 7:11 and 12. All the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. They got an amen in the beginning and an amen at the end of all this praise. And signifies their trust in God, the God that is all these things. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. You see, when we pray in accordance with God's Word, when we pray God's Word back to Him, we can believe that He will hear it. He's promised to answer it. And so we can pray believing because we're praying what He's told us to pray. And so we're to pray in accordance with His will by praying His Word. Generally using all His words and specifically using the Lord's Prayer and other particular prayers in Scripture. With that, let me close in just a word of prayer and then we'll begin our time of prayer. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, Thine only beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, our Prophet, Priest, and King. We thank Thee as our Prophet that He hath given us direction regarding prayer. We thank Thee for what we've learned about prayer and how we are to pray unto Thee in His name and the manner in which we are to do so and even the matter, the specific things that we are to ask for. Help us as Thy people, O Lord, to grow in our dependence upon Thee in prayer as individuals, as families, and as a corporate body. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.